Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with the fall, and as we look at Genesis 3, the first few verses, this is a literal account of the way in which man has fallen into sin and the subsequent entry of death and evil into the world. And as because of sin, because of the sin of one man, all of humanity has fallen into this state of sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, the scripture says. We are completely unable to earn our way into heaven or to do anything that will justify us before a holy and a righteous God. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. But the light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. Title this morning is Fruitless Fig Leaves. Adam and Eve, after their eyes were opened and they recognized good and evil, after they realized the sin that they had committed, they sought to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. They sought to flee from the presence of God. And yet, nothing that we do or can do could ever hide our sin Nothing can reconcile us to that holy and righteous God except the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? It's not fig leaves. It's not anything that we do. It's nothing but the blood. 677.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can force it atone. Nothing but the blood. Jesus, not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Told that by sin, or by one man, sin entered into the world. We also know that it's by one man, the second Adam, that sin has been resolved. We have had our sin penalty, our sin debt, resolved by the shed blood of Christ. Thus we can look to his cross, not in some kind of an idolatrous way or as an icon, as some treat it, as some lucky charm, as others do, but looking to what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary when I survey the wondrous cross, 186.
For
Consider what Christ did at the cross of Calvary. It's not just a one sin resolution. It was the payment of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He paid it all. And as such, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It is effective until the last of the elect has been gathered in. And then he will return in glory and in judgment. The hymn is 188.
Power till all around. to sin no more. Tell all the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin no more.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please stand and then remain standing for prayer.
Together and made themselves aprons.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that we are but sinners. We thank you that by your grace we have recognized our inability to reconcile ourselves unto your holiness. We pray that you would help us to look to the one who is the Savior, the only hope for our eternal salvation. And we thank you that you have paid it all, that nothing that we could do could ever atone for our sins, but you have paid that great price. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we are in Genesis 3 this morning, it's appropriate that we commemorate this man who died on September 25th, the year 1626. His name was Lancelot Andrews. And you might say, I never heard of him. But nevertheless, he made significant contributions to his time, and the defense of the Word of God. He was born in 1555 near the Tower of London. He was a preacher's kid. And he developed a reputation as a scholar from an early age. He completed his bachelor's degree and a master's degree, and by age 25 he was the master of his own college, Pembroke College. He was ordained to preach the Word of God, and he was widely regarded for his scholarly defense of Scripture. He wrote extensively on Genesis 1 through 4 as the literal historical truth of God's Word. For even in his day, there was a tendency on the part of some religious folk to trivialize Genesis, to make it an allegory and to make it a myth and to write it off as no longer relevant for our culturally advanced time. But if we throw out Genesis, we might as well throw out the Gospels, because the Gospels are meaningless unless you have the realization of man's fall and man's sinful state. So Lancelot Andrews contributed to the defense of Scripture in that regard. He was a chaplain to Elizabeth I, the Queen of England, and also later to James I. He was instrumental in defending justification by faith, for in his day there was rampant ideas regarding the Roman Catholic theology. There were still elements of that which surfaced from time to time, even in Anglicanism. And he defended justification by faith, the Reformed view. He was a staunch defender of Calvin's summarization of the doctrines of grace and election. He was chosen to be the chief translator of what we call the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible. He personally was responsible for Genesis through 2 Kings, but he was also the overall editor. So, thus we remember Lancelot Andrews. The topic from Genesis 3, fruitless fig leaves. And this, of course, is a reminder to us of the futility, the uselessness of any of man's attempt to justify himself. We have a tendency to rationalize. We compare our sins with others and say, well, I'm not so bad. Look at that guy. He's a serial killer. Or he's just habitually drunk or lazy or a druggie or whatever we choose to focus as the ultimate sin in comparison to ourselves. But the reality is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, that's a universal truth that applies to every human being that was ever born, except the one who was God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we must look to the origin of that state of man. We know from reading the earlier chapters of Genesis that when God created the world and all that is in it, he had pronounced it good. It was a state of perfection. It was a state of sinlessness. And we're not given the specifics as to exactly when the fall of Satan and his one-third of the angelic host occurred, but it had to have been shortly after creation, in those first couple of days. And as he was cast down to earth, it's quite apparent that he sought to take everybody else with him. The nature of sinners is that they enjoy not only boasting in their own sin, but they also revel in the sins of others. And such is the case for Satan. He desires that all be in his state of sin, his state of rebellion. And though he knows that his days are numbered, that he is already defeated, he has some freedom for a time. But when that judgment day comes, he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And as we read the opening verses of Genesis 3, we see that the stage is set for a temptation. We're told that the serpent was more subtle than all the other creatures that God had made. And this, of course, is not a blanket statement regarding snakes. Snakes aren't overly cunning or overly intelligent compared to others of God's creatures. But this is a clear reference to the one who is personified here as the serpent. This is a clear biblical teaching of the literal reality of Satan. Many people seek to trivialize Satan. They want to portray him as a comic character of a little red guy with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. It was one English novelist, Butler, who said, "We're only hearing one side of the story. God wrote all the books." As if he's somehow trying to justify Satan's perspective. It was a comedian from the 60s and 70s, Flip Wilson, who got a lot of laughs out of comically saying, the devil made me do it. But there has been that tendency on the part of man to minimize the devil, to make him seem as some kind of a superstitious creation, a comical creation, something that isn't really real. But the Bible makes it very clear that Satan, the devil, is real. He is a personal spirit being. He does not have all of the attributes of God, though he desired to have them. He is a wicked force, but he's a personality. He's not just a force, as some would say, the forces of evil. The Bible makes it clear through the various references to him, as he is repeated in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, again referred to as the serpent. Revelation 12 calls him the dragon. 1 Peter 5, 8 pictures him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Other times that he appears in Scripture, he is called the destroyer, the enemy, the adversary, the wicked one, the man of sin. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the god of this age. In other words, he's real. And even as Christians, we set ourselves up for some very great difficulties if we minimize his existence. It was Paul who said that we war not against flesh and blood, but against wickedness, evil in high places. He was making reference to none other than the devil. But the devil has helpers. He has false preachers preaching false gospels. He has demons, fallen angels who do his bidding. And he has many wicked ones who either wittingly or unwittingly serve him. He has even religious people who think that they are being godly, but who in reality serve their father, the devil. And thus Genesis 3 reminds us, this subtle one, this tempter, this one who deceived Eve, is the father of lies, in the words of our Lord himself. And he's the one who desires to twist and corrupt and pervert the word of God. We see that coming forth even in this first question that he poses in Genesis 3 to Eve. He says, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of any tree in the garden. And it's interesting to note, even from that question, how he has sought to minimize God. In the earlier part of the verse, it makes reference to creation, and it says, those creatures which the Lord God had made. In other words, a reference to Yahweh, a reference to Jehovah, the personal God of Scripture. Satan's reference to him here, where he says, hath God said, it's a less personal name. It's the Elohim name, but it's a less tangible reference to God. By distancing their situation from God, he has thus sought to minimize the word of God, the command of God. And you'll see if you would compare this passage to Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, that he's actually changed the command of God. Because God didn't say you may not eat of every tree in the garden. He said you may eat freely of every tree except one. And thus, Satan, in his very question, has distorted what the command was from the beginning. But Eve is subject to deceit. She is easily swayed. But we see in her response that she too has fallen into that trap that was initiated by Satan. He changed the word of God in forming the question. She changes the word of God in her answer. Because she says, we may eat of every tree. But she forgot part of the promise, part of the blessing. He said, you may eat freely of every tree. And how many times do we lose a sense of God's blessing by forgetting the blessing itself? We don't take God fully at his word, therefore we don't reap all the benefits. And thus was the case with Eve. She acknowledged that they could eat of all of the other trees, but she didn't concede or didn't praise God for the extent of that blessing. You may eat freely of all of the trees of the garden, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even with regard to that tree, she's changed God's commandment. She says, God said that we may not eat it, nor may we touch it. And that was never part of the command of Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Many times we, as human beings, seek to elevate our own righteousness or our self-righteousness by adding to the commandments of the Word of God. This has always been the pattern with the ritual religionists, those who seek salvation by works. Even as the ancient Hebrews were so prone, the scribes and the rabbis were so prone to create a sense of religion by adding to the Word of God. They created rules and regulations on top of rules and regulations so that they could thus have control over the people. And by doing those external things, they also patted themselves on the back and congratulated themselves as to how holy and how righteous they were. And because they were the doctors of the laws, they thought that they were in a much better position than the rest of the people. Eve is doing a little bit of that because she's added to the commandment. Not only may you not eat it, but you may not touch it. But then she goes further. And again, it minimizes the word of God. She says, lest we should die. But God didn't say, perhaps you might die if you do this. He said, in that day where you eat of it, you will surely die. So again, Eve has minimized the commandment. She has minimized what God actually said in elevating her own position, in justifying, in rationalizing what she wanted to do. And she has done so based on the trap that is set by Satan, pictured here and portrayed here as the serpent. It's interesting to note that the scripture says that the serpent said to her, and that immediately raises the question, well, was it pretty common for the animals in the garden to speak to Adam and Eve? There's no scriptural basis for that notion or that supposition. We can't really infer that was the case because there's no pronouncement in scripture that after the fall such speaking ability was taken away. We have seen the reference to the curse upon the serpent. He was told that from that point forward, he should crawl on his belly. He would not have legs. And there is thus the belief among many that the serpents of the garden had legs. They were able to stand upright. And yet, there's no reference to speaking ability. This was apparently part of the deceitful trickery of Satan. As he does, he perverts and he corrupts and he destroys. And he is often pictured as one who manifests himself as an angel of light. In this case, he manifested himself as one of God's good creatures. That which God had made everything and pronounced everything good. To minimize Eve's suspicion, he thus appeared as one of those good creatures. And yet we see his power demonstrated in the fact that he spoke. He spoke unto Eve, and he tempted her. He caused doubt in her mind. He raised a question and offered a false hope. In verse 4, we see that he actually did what he is characteristic of doing. He lied. The Lord said that he was the liar from the beginning. He was the father of lies. And as such, as the first temptation to Eve, he is the father of the lie that caused the fall of humanity into sin and into death, and caused that curse upon creation, which even the scripture says causes that creation to groan in anticipation of the redemption that will come with the new heaven and the new earth. It was this by which sin and death entered the world. And it is the literal reality of Genesis 3 which negates the possibility of the so-called scientific approach to evolution. If death was occurring, of the survival of the fittest, and the weakest are dying out, and those which are the strongest remain and adapt and change into new species and new creatures, if all of that is real science, then the Bible is a lie. Because sin and death did not enter into the world until after the fall. And if sin and death didn't appear until after Adam and Eve fell, then the notion that dinosaurs and all kinds of creatures are dying for millions and billions of years before man got on the scene is utter nonsense. It's pseudoscience. In the words of Paul to Timothy, it's science falsely so-called. And yet the modernists would have us believe that if we hold true to this book of Genesis, we're the ones who are archaic, we're the ones who are in darkness, we're the ones who don't understand modern reality. But it's they who are in their spiritual blindness. It's they who are following the god of this age, the god of the prince of the power of this world. And thus, it is they who need to acknowledge their error and their sin. Satan issues the lie. He says, God hath not said that you shall surely die. And he seeks to rationalize that further and justify that claim further by saying that God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll be as gods. You'll be those who know the difference between good and evil. And thus, Eve falls for it. She accepts the interpretation that is given by the devil because he's offered her something. He's offered her the possibility of becoming like God. That was his damning sin. He was the one who desired, from his position as the chief of the archangels, he was the one who desired to be like God. He led his rebellion. He and a third of the angels of heaven rose up in rebellion against God, and they were cast down. But Satan now seeks to take the crowning piece of God's creation, man, down with him. And he tells Eve, God knows that when you taste it, you'll recognize that it is good for food. You'll recognize that it makes you like gods. It'll make you have a knowledge of good and evil. Now the reality is they already knew the difference between God and evil, or good and evil. They had been told by God what was the right thing to do, and they had been commanded what was the wrong thing to do. And yet man always has this tendency to seek more than is revealed. When children are told not to do something by a protective parent who desires them to keep from falling into some danger, their immediate question is, why? And Satan knows that Eve is subject to the same tendency. He thus plants the seed of rebellion. He offers the lie and the definition of that lie, the explanation of that lie in light of Romans and other passages in the New Testament, the lie is that we can be like God. In other words, Paul says to the Romans that we have replaced a knowledge of the Creator and a worship of the Creator with the worship of the creature. We have, in Paul's words to Timothy, we have sought to elevate man. We have sought to presume that we can be good, or that we can have our good outweigh our bad and thus still be acceptable. But the Scripture reminds us that the presence of one sin in thought, word, or deed is sufficient to condemn us to a Christless eternity. Ephesians 1:1-3 reminds us that as a result of the fall, by virtue of our sin condition, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Thus, we don't even realize our condition unless it's revealed to us by the grace of God, by the effectual call of His Holy Spirit. Many people go blindly down that broad road to destruction, living it up, eating, drinking, and being merry, never realizing that they are spiritually doomed. We're also reminded that in Matthew 7, many people presume that they're good enough. But the Scripture says, even in the words of our Lord, He said, "You shall know them by their fruits." If you watch somebody long enough, it'll be evident what they believe, how they live, and where they're going for eternity. Man can deceive man for a time, but generally, we become known by our fruits. And even if we are successful in carrying on the charade for long enough that we deceive everybody that we've ever met, the reality is that we cannot deceive God. He cannot be fooled. We cannot mock God. He knows our true heart. And thus, He will be the judge of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He will thus be the righteous judge. Eve recognizes that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was pleasant to look at. She recognizes as she takes it and eats it in following the temptation of the serpent, Satan, that it was good to eat. And she believed the lie that it would make her wise and make her like God. But we see the further result. The Scripture tells us that Eve was deceived. But man, Adam, entered fully into the sin with his eyes wide open. Here in Genesis 3, we're told that after she ate it, then she took and she gave the fruit to Adam. She shared it with him. He knew the commandment too. He apparently wasn't the immediate receiver of the temptation, the argument of Satan. But he was there with her then, and she gave it to him, and he ate, and his eyes, their eyes were opened. And they recognized that they were naked. And they sought to rectify that situation. They sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. And this, of course, is a losing battle, because as they walked through the vegetation, fig leaves would not have the durability, the lasting effect that our modern clothing, modern fabric would have. They didn't have sewing machines. They didn't have the kind of technology to make a material that would be lasting. And the fig leaves, once they were removed from the fig tree, they would be subject to decomposition and deterioration. They would not last. And none of man's efforts to hide his sin ever last. None of our efforts at self-righteousness can be carried on for long. The Lord put it a different way in the Gospels, where man seeks to self-help himself, self-clean his sinful condition. If we are successful for a time of casting out one demon, it's only a short period of time until seven more move in its place. In other words, we might manage our sin for a brief period of time, but it's not long until that opens the door to all kinds of other sin, all kinds of other habits, all kinds of other evil that make their entry into our lives. There is only one solution. And as we recognize that the Scripture tells us that by one man sin entered into the world through that first Adam, he accepted the fruit from his wife Eve, and he thus plunged man into that sinful state. The recognition of sin, the reality of death. And as sin and death entered into the world, it has remained a part of humanity ever since. And some would say evil men are waxing worse and worse, and indeed they are. The defiance of the Scripture, the defiance of God's Word is on the increase. And it's apparent that things are growing worse as we approach the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality also is that nothing is new under the sun. The wickedness and the evil that is demonstrated by man in his unbridled wickedness is that which ran rampant prior to the flood. It is that which thus caused God's destruction upon Noah's world and resulted in wiping out the entire human race and all living creatures on the land with Noah's flood. It is that same kind of wickedness that has surfaced again as evil men sought to raise their fist against God and go their own way, doing that which was right in their own eyes, as Nimrod sought to build a tower unto God so that man could elevate himself to the heavens. That's the same kind of evil desire that the devil planted in the heart of Eve to become like God. It's the same kind of evil desire that has motivated humankind ever since to be like God, or as Shirley MacLaine would say, to be gods. The Hollywood crowd has embraced this New Age mysticism and this notion that we can be gods and that we are gods. The reality is that there is one true God. And he is the one who sits and reigns on the throne of heaven, and he will hold all accountable to his holy standard. But as we recognize this literal reality of Genesis 3, we can't leave it there. We can't stop with the fall, because the Scripture also tells us that as by one man sin entered the world, it's by one man that sin has been resolved. It is that second Adam who paid the price. And as we consider this temptation that was offered unto Eve, we also recognize that there's a second Adam. And as he is pictured as the responsible one for the sins of the human race and all who came after him, the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced as the second Adam. And he underwent a temptation in the wilderness, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But because he was God in the flesh, the outcome was far different. Satan went to the Lord in those 40 days of fasting and starvation in the wilderness and tempted him. He offered him false promises, false hope, even a sense of power. He offered him the ability or the opportunity to change those rocks into bread, knowing his physical hunger. He offered him the kingdoms of the world because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the prince, the god of this age, the prince of this world. And as he does have great power, nevertheless, we must acknowledge that God is still the sovereign one. He's still on the throne. And though he delegates certain abilities, certain powers to Satan, even as he did in Job's day, Satan's powers were limited. He could not do everything he wished to do. He was only allowed to do that which God permitted him to do. And thus, he is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There are certain people within his reach. There are certain people that he is permitted to make sick or to even make martyrs. But the scripture reminds us that we are to fear the one, not the one who can kill their body, but the one who can kill their body and their soul. The one who will judge them and condemn them to a Christless eternity in hell is far more serious a threat than merely the one who can end our physical life. And thus the people of God are reminded that Satan's temptation is really meaningless. It may cause a bit of physical pain for the moment, but the eternal reward for the child of God who suffers for the cause of Christ is far better. And thus, this roaring lion, and though the reality is that in the last days he will be loosed for a season, he's becoming increasingly more bold, more powerful, more dangerous as he recognizes the end approaching. Yet he knows that he's already been defeated. Christ has already won the victory. Christ sits on the throne of heaven, the eternal throne. And thus, Satan's powers are limited. And even as he is loosed for a season, his powers are still limited because God will never surrender his sovereignty. He is the eternal one. He's all-powerful. He's won the defeat, or he has won the victory over Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. And thus, we as Christians need to acknowledge, even as Paul warned us, to be not ignorant of his devices, lest we should fall. He desires to tempt us. He desires to trip us up. He desires to embarrass us. Adam and Eve were shamed by the realization of their nakedness. They recognized their sin, and they sought to do something about it. They sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. But we also see the mercy of God that immediately flowed thereafter. He slew an animal and covered them with animal skins, a token of the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. For the scripture also reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And thus, this is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would be coming into the world to take away our sin. We must therefore acknowledge that he is the Savior. He is the one upon whom we place our trust. He is the name, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And thus, we can acknowledge we have not served him as we ought. We have not loved him as we ought. But we are also told that in Christ there is forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And thus we can sing with a humble and a contrite spirit, hymn number 418.
We have not known thee as we are.
Thank you, Brother Bob. As we close the service, do we have any thoughts concerning the fruitless fig leaves?
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsylvania. If you are looking for a church home, we would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsylvania. You can obtain more information by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. You can also email us at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. That's sgbc@localchurchpa.com.